To say that such an expression is a figure of speech, God's condescending to employ our language, though true, really explains nothing. But the difficulty is at once removed when it be seen that the reference is not to the modifying of God's eternal decrees, but rather to his governmental ways, signifying that when men alter their attitude and conduct toward him, the Lord changes in his dealings with them. Withholding the judgment threatened, or bestowing the blessings which their sins had kept back. The general principle is clearly expressed in, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil way, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. There is no if, whatever, about the divine foreordination, but there is in connection with human responsibility. Necessarily so, for in the enforcing thereof, the alternatives of recompense must be stated. Many of the woes which God pronounces against the kingdoms are not declarations of his eternal decrees or infallible predictions of what is about to take place, but rather ethical intimations of his sore displeasure against sin and solemn threatenings of what must inevitably follow if there be no change from the better in those denounced, whether or no those impending judgments are to become historical realities, is contingent upon their readiness to heed those warnings, or their refusal to do so. The passage quoted above enunciates that basic moral law by which God governs the world, telling us that he approves of obedience and righteousness wherever it be found, and rewards the same, whereas he hates the opposite and punishes it. See Proverbs 14, verse 34. Jeremiah 18 sets not before us God as the determiner of human destiny, but as the dispenser of temporal awards, governing in equity and in accordance to the discharge of human accountability, showing he is ever ready to prosper the righteous. The same principle pertains unto the individual. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. 1 Samuel 15:11. That does not mean God regretted his former act of enthroning Saul, but that because of his defection, the Lord would reverse it and dispose him. Verse 26. Thus we see that God's governmental actions are determined, in part at least, by man's conduct. We say in part, for God does not act uniformly, and some of his ways in providence are past finding out, as when he suffers the righteous to be severely afflicted and the wicked to flourish like a green bay tree. If righteousness were always visibly rewarded and wickedness punished in this life, there would be no room for the exercise of faith in God's justice, for the day of judgment would be anticipated instead of presaged. Nevertheless, if we strike a balance and take the history of each nation or individual as a whole, God's moral government is now apparent, for we are daily made to see and feel what we are the losers by sinning and the gainers by holiness. If the balance is to be duly preserved here in a proper concept formed of God's moral government, then it requires to be pointed out that his justice is tempered with mercy, as well as patience. Therefore does he grant space to repent, and where that clemency be availed of, God acts accordingly. For as many of those divine promises which respect earthly good are conditional upon the performance of obedience, so many of the divine judgments threatened are averted upon a reformation of manners. If so, by they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, then I may repent me of the evil which I purpose, better think, to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. Perhaps the most remarkable example of that is seen in the case of wicked Ahab, who, when he heard the sentence of woe pronounced, rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And we were told that the Lord said, "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's days." 1 Kings 21, verses 20 through 29. Let us now consider more definitely a few of those scriptures which make known what God requires of us if we are to enter into and enjoy his best. Some of them have already been before us in a general way, but they require to be examined from a more particular viewpoint. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt have good success." Joshua 1:8. That is so plain, no interpreter is needed. Then, first, when our speech is ordered by God's word, all our converse being consonant thereto. "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." And why? "The law of God is in his heart." Psalm 31, verse 30 and 31. Second, in order thereto, it must be made our constant meditation. It is by daily pondering the words of Scripture that we obtain a better understanding of them, fix the same in our memories, and become more fully conformed to them in our souls. Third, that our meditation must be with a definite design and practical end, to do, to walk obediently. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." 2 Chronicles 16:9. The word generally used for perfect, tamim, signifies sincere, but here a different one, shalem, is employed, meaning whole. A whole heart is in contrast with a divided one, Hosea 10:2, which pertains to him who vainly seeks to serve two masters, the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. Those with a whole heart love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, and strength. They make him their portion, find their delight in him, constantly seek to please and glorify him. Their affections are undivided, their aim in life is one. Like Caleb, they wholly follow the Lord, Deuteronomy 1:36. And such receive distinctive favors from him. The eyes of the Lord speaks of his knowledge, and their running to and fro throughout the earth means that he governs this world in infinite wisdom. The reference is to his providential dealings. His eye directs his hand, and both are employed in his giving special supplies and support to those who make him their all in all. "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Psalm 1, verse 3. There is what we intend by one's enjoying God's best. But to whom does the "he" refer? To the blessed man in the context, the one who is completely broken with the world, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Observe that the man whom God pronounces blessed is one that is careful about his walk. He refuses to follow the advice of the unregenerate. They will urge him to be broad-minded and warn him against being too strict, impress upon him the maxims of the world. But he heeds them not. He is very particular about his associates. knowing that those with whom he is intimate will either be a help or a hindrance to him spiritually. Evil communication corrupt good manners, and therefore he refuses to fraternize with the Christless. And so must you, young Christian, if you desire the smile of God to be upon you. The opening psalm strikes the keynote to the whole Psalter, and has for its theme the blessedness of the righteous, that is, those who tread the paths of righteousness, and contrasts the portion and doom of the ungodly. And the first thing emphasized of that righteous one is that he has turned his back upon the world, for it is at that point practical godliness begins. And there can be no walking with God, nor real communing with Christ, nor treading of the way of peace until the word is heeded. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Second, it is said of that blessed man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He is completely subject to God's authority and makes his revealed will the rule of his life. Nor does he force himself to do so against his inclinations, for his delight is in the same. That is evidenced by his constantly engaging his thoughts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. The mind is regulated by the affections. What the heart is most set upon most engages our thoughts, as gold does the covetous. And the one who conforms to the requirements of Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, will certainly experience the blessings of chapter 1, verse 3. There is the less need for us to dwell upon other passages, for they speak for themselves. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 34, verse 10. That is, those who put him first, Matthew 6:33, who seek him wholeheartedly, Jeremiah 29:13, who diligently inquire after his will and earnestly endeavor to please and glorify him in all things, shall not lack any good, which is assured them as an encouragement for obedience. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84, verse 11. The Puritan T. Brooks pointed out, "Now this choice, this large promise, is made over only to the upright, and therefore, as you would have any share in it, maintain your uprightness." In his explanation of "them that walk uprightly," J. Gill included, "who have their conversation according to the gospel of Christ, and walk in the sincerity of their hearts." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. 61, verse 10. Upon which Gill said, "Some understand it good success or prosperity," and added, "Such usually have prosperity in soul and body, in things temporal and spiritual," with which we fully concur. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good success in the sight of God and men." Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Was it not so with Joseph in Egypt? Genesis 39. Was it not so with David in Saul's household? 1 Samuel 18. Was it not so with Daniel and his fellows in Babylon? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ecclesiastes 2:26. The phrase "a man that is good in his sight" is rendered "who pleaseth God" in Ecclesiastes 7:26. The passages which teach that God deals with men in this life according to their conduct are too many to cite, and the marvel is that the minds of so few professing Christians of this age are really affected by them. Take that well-known word, which has been illustrated all through history, I will bless them that bless thee, Abram, and curse them that curse thee, Genesis 12:3, which so far from being exceptional, only exemplifies the principle we are seeking to demonstrate. Take again, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Consider now some concrete cases. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven. And the second time he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. What could possibly be plainer? So again God said to Isaac, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, etc. Genesis 26:4-5. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. Numbers 14:24. Wherefore say, Behold, I gave unto Phinehas my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Numbers 25:12-13. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord God. Joshua 14:14. Said David, The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. 2 Samuel 22:21. It seems strange that anyone possessed of a spiritual mind should be perplexed by these words. For if they be understood accordingly to their original and obvious meaning, there is nothing in them to occasion any difficulty. Let them be read in the light of the context, and they are clear and simple. David was alluding to God's delivering of him from Goliath and Saul, and from others of his foes. What had been his conduct toward them? He had committed any serious crimes such as warranted their hostility? Had he grievously wronged any of them? Had they justly or unjustly sought his life? Read the record of David's history, and it will be found that it contained no hint that he coveted the throne or hated Saul. As a fact, he was entirely innocent of any evil designs against any of them who so sorely persecuted him. This is plain from one of his prayers to God. Let not those who are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hated me without a cause. Psalm 35:19. It was because David had neither given his enemies just reason for the persecution, and because so far from retaliating he had borne them no malice, that he now enjoyed the testimony of a good conscience. His character had been grievously aspersed, and many hideous things lay to his charge. But his conduct had been upright, and conscientious to an uncommon degree. In all his persecutions by Saul, he would not injure him or his party. Nay, he employed every opportunity to serve the cause of Israel. Though rewarded by envy, treachery, and ingratitude, Thomas Scott. When we are maligned and opposed by men, it is an inestimable consolation to have an assurance of our own heart unto our innocency and integrity, and therefore we should spare no pains when passing through a season of such trial in exercising ourselves to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Acts 24:14. David then was not here giving vent to the boasting of a pharisaical spirit, but was avowing his innocency before the bar of human equity. One is not guilty of pride in knowing himself to be innocent, nor is he so when realizing that God is rewarding him in providence because of his integrity, for each is an evident matter of fact. In saying, "The Lord rewardeth me according to my righteousness," David enunciated one of the principal operatives in the divine government of this world, albeit that the dispensations of divine grace are to the fullest degree sovereign and irrespective of human merit, yet in the dealings of providence there is often discernible a rule of justice by which the injured are at length avenged and the righteous ultimately delivered. C.H. Spurgeon. That statement evidences the intelligent grasp of the viewpoint from which David was writing, namely, the governmental ways of God in time, and not the ground upon which he saves eternally. Those declarations of the psalmist have nothing whatsoever to do with his justification in the high court of heaven, but concern the guiltiness of his conduct toward his enemies on earth, because of which God delivered him from them. It would indeed be most reprehensible for us to transfer such thoughts as are expressed in 2 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 28, from the realm of providential government into the spiritual and everlasting kingdom. For there grace reigns not only supreme, but alone in the distribution of divine favors. On the other hand, a godly man with clear conscience must not deny his own consciousness and hypocritically make himself out to be worse than he is. There are those who would dismiss by a wave of the hand what has been adduced above by saying, "All that is Old Testament teaching, what occurred under the dispensation of law." But such an objection is utterly pointless, for the principles of the divine government are the same in every era, and therefore the teaching of the New Testament on this subject is identical with that of the Old. For example, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," Matthew 5:7. That has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation by works, for in those verses Christ was describing the character of his true disciples. Here he tells us they are merciful, and in consequence shall obtain mercy. It is not that God requires the unregenerate to be merciful in order to entitle them unto his saving mercy, but rather that the regenerate are merciful, and according as they act in their true character, so will God order his governmental ways and paternal discipline toward them. "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again," Matthew 7:2. On the one hand, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, Psalm 18:25. On the other, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses," Matthew 6:15. That both Christ and the Father act toward Christians in keeping with their conduct is clear from John 14:21 and 23. Such manifestations are withheld from those who fail to walk obediently. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister, Hebrews 6:10. Which clearly implies that he would be unrighteous if he did not reward their benevolence. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. We have here an excellent prescription for a comfortable, happy life in this querulous, ill-natured world. Matthew Henry. To those who follow that prescription, Gill said, "Such shall inherit the blessing, both here and hereafter. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I have also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10. Missing God's best. Having shown at some length that the Old and New Testament alike teach there is such a thing as entering into any enjoying God's best, that if we meet his just requirements, he will make our way prosperous, we must turn now to the darker side of the subject and face the fact that it is sadly possible to miss God's best and bring down upon ourselves adversity. God has not only promised no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11, but he has also plainly informed us, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you, Jeremiah 5:25. Upon which John Gill said, these mercies were kept back from them in order to humble them, and to bring them to a sense of their sins, and an acknowledgement of them. Adversities do not come upon us at haphazard, but from the hand of God, nor does he appoint them arbitrarily, but righteously. God will no more wink at the sins of his people than he will at those of the worldlings. Were he to do so, he would not maintain the honor of his house. As Manton has pointed out on Jeremiah 5:25, if there be any restraint of God's blessing, it is because of man's sin. The way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13:15. While no doubt the primary reference there is unto the wicked, yet the principle applies unmistakably to the redeemed as well. If on the one hand in keeping God's commandments there is great reward, on the other hand the breaking of them involves great loss. If it be true that wisdom's ways are always the pleasantness and all her paths are peace, Proverbs 3:17, certain it is that if we turn from her ways, we shall be made to smart for it. Alas, how often we stand in our own light and choke the current of God's favors. It is not only an evil thing, but a bitter one to forsake the Lord our God. Jeremiah 2:19. That is why sin is so often termed folly, for it is not only a crime against God, but madness towards ourselves. Many are the mischiefs caused by our sinning, the chief of which is that we obstruct the flow of God's blessings. Sin costs us dear, for it not only immediately takes from us, but it prevents our future receiving of divine bounties. In other words, willful sinning prevents our receiving God's best for us. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. 2 Chronicles 20:20 states the principle clearly enough. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and your souls shall be settled in peace and joy. Receive with submission every discovery of his will through his word, and servants in his providential smile shall be your portion. But, conversely, lean unto your own understanding and suffer unbelief to prevail, and assurance and tranquility of soul will wane and vanish. Let self-will and self-pleasing dominate, and his providences will frown upon you. The connection between conduct and its consequences cannot be broken. Walk in the way of faith and holiness, and God is pleased, and will evidence his pleasure towards us. Enter the paths of unrighteousness, and God is provoked, and will visit his displeasure upon us. When Israel's land was laid waste, and their cities were burned, they were told, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? Jeremiah 2:17. Upon which Matthew Henry said, whatever trouble we are in at any time, we may thank ourselves for it, for we bring it upon our own hands by our forsaking of God. The curse causeless shall not come. Proverbs 26:2. Missing God's best is true of the unsaved. As long as unbelievers are left in this world, opportunity is given them of escaping from the wrath to come. Therefore they are exhorted in the Scriptures, if not from the pulpit, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Isaiah 55:6. For the same reason there is a door represented as being open to them, which the master of the house will one day rise up and shut. Luke 13:24-25. Nothing could more clearly express the danger of delay than the language used in such passages. Nor is there anything in them which at all clashes with the divine decrees. As one has pointed out, all allow that men have opportunity in natural things to do what they do not, and to obtain what they obtain not. And if that be consistent with a universal providence which performeth all things that are appointed for us, Job 23:14, why cannot the other consist with the purpose of him who does nothing without a plan, but worketh all things after the counsel of his own will? Slothfulness is no excuse in those who refuse to improve their lot, nor is intemperance any extenuation for a man's bringing upon himself physical, financial, and moral disaster. Still less does either prejudice or indolence release any from his accountability to accept the free offer of the gospel. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Proverbs 17:16. The price in his hand signifies the means and opportunity. Wisdom may be understood both naturally and spiritually. The fool is the one who fails to obtain what he might well and should procure. The reason he does not is simply that he lacks a heart, or a desire and determination. As Matthew Henry said, "He has set his heart upon other things, so that he has no heart to do his duty, or the great concerns of his soul." Such fools the world is full of. They prefer sin to holiness, this world rather than heaven. He who in his bargains exchanges precious things for trifles is a fool. Thus do men sell their time, which is their money given for eternity, and they sell it for things unsatisfying. They sell themselves for naught, Thomas Goodwin, and thereby they miss God's best. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Proverbs 17:16. After interpreting these words first as natural wisdom and knowledge, and the price as the worldly substance which a foolish man spends on riotous living, instead of purchasing useful books for the improvement of his mind, none other than John Gill said upon his higher application, or spiritual wisdom and knowledge, the means of which are the reading of the Word, frequent opportunities for attending on the gospel ministry, conversation with gospel ministers and other Christians. But instead of making use of these, he neglects, slights, and despises them. And it is asked with some degree of indignation and astonishment, why or to what purpose a fool is favored with such means, seeing he hath no heart to it, to wisdom. He does not desire it, nor to make use of the price or means in order to obtain it. All is lost upon him, and it is hard to account for why he should have this price when he makes such ill use of it. But Gill created his own difficulty. God provides the non-elect with spiritual means and opportunities to enforce their responsibility, so that their blood shall be upon their own heads, that the blame is theirs for missing his best. But it is the Christian's doing so that we have chiefly in mind. Sad indeed is it to behold so many of them living more under the frown of God than his smile, and sadder still that so few of them have been taught why it is so with them, and how to recover themselves. The New Testament makes it clear that many of the primitive saints ran well. for a time, and then something hindered them. Observation shows that the majority of believers follow the Lord fully. Numbers 14:24. At the outset, but soon leave their first love. At the beginning, they respond readily to the promptings of the Spirit and adjust their lives to the requirements of the Word until some demand is made upon them, some self-denying duty is met with, and they balk. Then the Holy Spirit is grieved, His enabling power is withheld, their peace and joy wane, and spiritual declines sets in. Unless they put right with God what is wrong, repent of and contritely confess their sad failure, the rod of chastisement falls upon them. But instead of being exercised thereby, Hebrews 12:11, some fallaciously accept it as their appointed lot and are nothing bettered thereby. Now the Lord has plainly warned His people that if they meet not His just requirements, so far from enjoying His best, adversity will be their portion. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Joshua 23:11-13. The Jews held Canaan by the tenure of their obedience, and so do those who belong to the Israel of God, Galatians 6:15, now possess and enjoy their spiritual Canaan in proportion to their obedience. But as God has forewarned, if His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89:30-33. That passage makes it unmistakably clear that while the chastisings from our Father proceed from both His faithfulness and holy love, yet they are also marks of His displeasure, and that while they are designed for our good, the recovery of us from our backsliding, yet they have been provoked by our own waywardness. The Father's rod is not wielded by an arbitrary sovereignty, but by righteousness. It is expressly declared, "For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men," Lamentations 3:33, "but only as we give Him occasion to do so." The important statement has not received the attention it deserves, especially by those who have so focused their thoughts upon God's eternal decrees as to quite lose sight of His governmental ways. Hence the tragic thing is that when the chastisement comes their portion, they know of nothing better than to bow to God's sovereign will, which is very little different in principle from the world's policy of seeking to make the best of bad jobs. Or we must grit our teeth and endure it. Such a fatalistic and supine attitude ill becomes a regenerate soul. Instead, he is required to be exercised thereby. Only too often such bowing to the will of God is so far from being a mark of spirituality, it rather evinces a sluggish conscience. God bids His people, "Hear ye the rod," Micah 6:9. It has a message for the heart, but we profit nothing unless we ascertain what the rod is saying to us. Why is it God is now smiting us? In order to discover its message, we need to humbly ask the Lord, "Show me wherefore thou contendest with me," Job 10:2. "Cause me to understand wherein I have erred," Job 6:24. Reveal to me wherein I have displeased thee, that I may contritely acknowledge my offense and be more on my guard against a repetition of it. The holiness of God will not tolerate sin in the saints, and when they go on in the same unrepentingly, and he declares, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Hosea 3:6. Note well, thy way, not my way. God sets the briars on trials, and the sharp thorns of afflictions in the path of his disobedient children. If that suffices not to bring them to their senses, then he adds, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. His providences block the realization of their carnal and covetous desires. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts. They walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Psalm 81:11-16. When we meet with a passage like this, our first duty is to receive it with meekness, and not to inquire, how is it to be harmonized with the invincibility of the divine decrees? Our second duty is to prayerfully endeavor to understand its sense, and not to explain away its terms. We must not draw inferences from it which contradict other declarations of Holy Writ, either concerning the accomplishments of God's purpose or his dealing with us according to our conduct. Instead of reasoning about their teaching, we need to turn these verses into earnest petition, begging God to preserve us from such sinful folly as marked Israel on this occasion. There is nothing in those verses which should occasion any difficulty for the Calvinist, for they treat not of the eternal foreordinations of God, but of his governmental ways with men in this life. For the same reason, there is nothing in them which in any wise supports the Arminian delusion that, having created men free moral agents, God is unable to do for them and with them what he declares without reducing them to mere machines. We should then proceed on that which is obvious to them, and not confuse themselves by reading in them anything obscure.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.